Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we get into this text today, I want to make sure that we keep it fully in the context of exactly what's taking place in this sermon that the writer of Hebrews has written. The sermon that is for, I think, his church. I think it's for his church. I think he's in prison for his faith in Christ in Rome, and he's writing this to this Hebrew Christian flock in Rome that is under great pressure to shrink back from faith in Christ. Huge pressure to go undercover. Huge pressure to just sort of back away from this gospel in which they had so richly and with great effect they'd trusted. And his concern is that they would have a faith that would endure, that would persevere, that would be durable, that would last, and that would carry them into the very throne room of God, that would carry them to see Christ face to face, either by a natural death, a martyr's death, or Christ's return. So I want you to look with me, and in order to keep this in context, let's stand together and let's go back to verse 32 in chapter 10 and read from verse 32 in chapter 10 through verse 3 of chapter 11, okay? The chapter break here is not advantageous. It's just not. It really, you know, remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? They're not. They're put in there by human authors later on as they compiled the scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But this chapter break's not a very good one. I'm just going to say it's not. Okay? Look at it. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after your eyes were opened to the glory of Jesus Christ, after you saw Jesus as he is, after you beheld him in your heart and understood your desperate need for the Savior and Christ alone, right? When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle, sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray together. Lord, it's true. There is no one greater, no one higher, no one greater, no one like our God. There's none more able than Christ, our Savior. That is true. Our hearts resonate with that truth. And Father, we bow our hearts before you and we bow our knees before you today in a humble declaration of your great worth and our great need. And the way in which your worth satisfies our emptiness. The way that your value, your glory, your greatness, your majesty, your perfection, your beauty, your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy, your goodness to your covenant people. Lord, the way that that satisfies us in a way that nothing else can. We bow before you today acknowledging, Lord, you are our God and we are your people and we live. We live and we move and we have our being in you. And Lord, your word is the bread of life. It is food. It is nourishment to our souls. We need your word. We need your word. We need to be washed by the water of your word all the time. We need to have your word renew our hearts, Lord God, all the time. We need to have your word instruct our souls all the time. We need to have the corrupting influence of this world washed away by the pure water of your word all the time. And praise God, when we sit underneath your word and you pour your cleansing flood on us, your word does just that. Thank you, God. Thank you that the promises that you've given to us, they're not word games. They're not pretend. They are real. And though we can't touch them, though we can't necessarily, you know, see them with our own eyes, except in your word, you know, that we can't see them in this world, Lord, they're more substantive than anything else. They are. And so I praise you today, Lord. I praise you for the great gift that it is to be your son, as a church, to be your people. Lord, to have been rescued and redeemed and taken out of the ignorance and the blindness of this world and to have our eyes open to the truth. That is not anything we should ever take for granted, Lord. It's not. So I praise you. I pray we would value this time like we should. Lord, when we sit underneath this word, we would recognize that this is a supernatural gift from you to be able to hear your word preached and to be able to understand it. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts today that want to be confronted by your truth, that we would have minds today that want to be expanded by your word, that we would have wills today that want to be submitted to the commandments of your word. I pray, Father, that in every way we would have hearts that would rejoice and be grateful to sit underneath the word of God and not therapeutic, moral deism. God, thank you that we can sit underneath your word today. Please empty me of myself, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit. Please make me an instrument in your hands to first preach this text accurately and faithfully to glorify you and to magnify Jesus under the direction and leadership of your Holy Spirit. And then, Father, for the sake of the souls that are gathered here today, Father, for those that are yours and that know you and that are in covenant relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, and for those, Father God, who desperately need to be, I pray that you would make me a faithful servant to you, and Father, a servant to this church, a servant to this body of believers, to my brothers and my sisters here. May they feed upon your word, and may I, Lord, present your word in a way that they can feast upon it gladly. I pray this all in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior, King, and Lord. Amen. I got to tell you, beloved, I've had the most difficult time writing this sermon than I've had in any other sermon in this series. Writing this sermon was harder than any of the, you know, warning passages. It's been harder than writing the text that talk about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. I've had the hardest time writing this sermon. And I think the reason is this, is because this text is sort of abstract, right? It's an introduction. It's an introduction to what's going to follow. It's an incomplete definition of what active living faith does, what it looks like, why it matters. And it's not a full, complete definition. It's just an introduction because the rest of this chapter is going to define for us in different ways and with different pictures through different Old Testament saints what faith looks like. And so I got to be honest, this is one of those days when I wish we lived like 150 years ago, when people came to church and they expected to be there till like 7 at night, you know, because it would be so much easier to preach this text and to preach through the entire chapter. But if we did that, there would be some of you that would be falling out because of low blood sugar. And there'd be others that would get up and want to leave, and you'd make me furious. So we're going to stick to these first three verses this morning. And I want us to think about what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, okay? I alluded a little bit to it at the beginning. The deal is, he wants these guys' faith to stick. He wants it to last, okay? Just to put it in layman's terms, he wants this thing to be real. He wants them to finish, not just start, but finish, right? And so here's the deal. When you really think about it, when you really think about how mankind thinks, when you boil it all down, there really are only three ways or three philosophies or three views of reality that influence how we live in this world. There really are. Now, there are variations, of course, and there are, you know, different species of these three ways of thinking. And this is kind of a broad brush deal, but really there are only three basic philosophies of reality, really. When you cut everything away, there really are. And the first is what I'll call chance or fatalism. Okay? Two sides of the same coin. And that view basically is this. It's a view that life is just a product of chaos and chance. It's just a product of chaos and time and chance and whatever. And it, really, that there's no purpose to life. That life is just kind of random. That there's nothing inherently moral. That you just kind of endure all this stuff and then you die and there's nothing. Just blackness. There's nothing else at all, right? And you know, this world isn't really going anywhere. It's really just a product of accidental and unplanned events. And it sees human life as coming about by chance. It's sort of that whatever will be sort of view of things. And in this view, the great God chance rules everything because there's no real ultimate meaning to anything. You just do your thing because nothing and nobody else really matters. Okay? That's the first view of things. And there are a lot of people that buy into that. The second philosophy is what I'll call fantasy. Okay? Self-absorbed fantasy. Okay? And it's this. It's this view that I have the power in me to give whatever meaning I want to life and reality. But I just say what life and reality is all about. That reality is whatever I want it to be. It's whatever I say it is. Right? I have that power. It's the view that I've got the power to make my own reality. If I just believe hard enough, I can make it happen. Right? I give meaning to it all. Whatever I say it is, it is. I bend everything to my will. And everybody's sort of their own little God. And reality and purpose and meaning and truth and morality is whatever I say it is because I'm my own authority. I'm the captain of my... I rule. Right? You see that whole idea. I mean, you see with, you know, jokingly, but the old, like old guys rule shirts or, you know what? Those kinds of things, right? We all think that. We all think we rule. I have the power to create my own reality. And if it contradicts yours, you can't tell me I'm wrong. I lean only on my own understanding. It's self-absorbed fantasy land. That's what that is. And there's a lot of people who live there too. But the third view is that of faith. It's that of faith. It's the understanding that God made all things by the word of his power. And that he's the one who has ordained all that is. And that he's the one who upholds all things. And it's he who gives meaning and purpose to everything. God defines reality. It's the view, faith is the view of reality that's based on, it's not blind, it's based on the facts and the evidences. The facts. Notice I said that. The facts and the evidences of the Bible. That can only be spiritually discerned and understood. It's a view that says God's the source and the center of everything. That his word is the determining and only truth. It's a view that's rooted and established in the character and the revelation of who God is. So reality and meaning and purpose and morality and truth is what God has revealed it to be. And He's sovereign over it all. He rules everything. He's the ultimate old guy, the Ancient of Days, who rules everything. And faith enables you to see reality and understand things the way that God sees them. And I would submit to you that faith is the only and the correct view of reality, and it can only be understood by trust in God and in Jesus Christ. Now look, here's the deal. If those are the three options that are before us, only one of them can be right, right? Isn't that true? Look, listen, we're not living in a relativistic age in this church, okay? You don't get out, it's not like 2 + 2 = 6 under these conditions. Or 2 + 2 = 5 under these conditions. 2 + 2 = 4. Anybody who teaches you otherwise shouldn't be teaching. Okay? Three contradictory things can't all be correct. Only one can be. So there's only one real right answer here. You either live by chance or fatalism, you either live by self-absorbed fantasy, or you live by faith. And the one that you choose makes all the difference in the world. Do you see that? Do you see that? It does. It makes all the difference in the world. The writer of Hebrews understood that. He understood that the Christian life, that real life, is a life of faith. It's a life of absolute trust in the Lord. It's the doorway into eternal life. It's the channel by which we receive the benefits and the blessings of Christ's saving work. It's the fuel, faith is, of Christian endurance. Faith is the fuel of Christian endurance and perseverance. That pastor understood this. This pastor understood it. And he understood that the Christians to whom he was writing, they were undergoing incredible pressure and trial and hardship and testing as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. He realized the grave temptation that they faced to back away and to turn away and to shrink back from a robust and a full faith in Jesus Christ in order to make their present circumstances more bearable. But to do so would be spiritually destructive, and it would cost them their soul. So as a man who loved his flock, as a pastor who is worthy of the name, as a man of enduring and persevering faith himself, he was convinced that the soul and the future of this little flock hinged on their faith. Okay? That's why he says what he does at the end of chapter 10. Look at it again, starting in verse 36. For you have need of endurance. That's what you need, brothers. That's what you need, sisters. You need endurance, so that what when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. But my righteous one, in the meantime, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back. We're not shrinkers and are destroyed. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And he's going to go into a whole chapter that talks about those who have faith and preserve their souls. But he knows, here's the deal, the writer of Hebrews knows it's absolutely essential for these Hebrew Christians and for us to know and to understand the nature of enduring faith. So he's going to devote this entire chapter to a description and an illustration of the genuine faith that endures, a faith that lasts, a faith that doesn't give up, a faith that receives the approval of God, a faith that perseveres to the end. And I want you to see this, that the focus of this text, the focus of what we're going to see here and then all through chapter 11, is not so much the aspect of justification by faith. That's not what this is. It's not so much the aspect of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, of salvation from sin's penalty that comes, you know, from faith in God's grace to us that's ultimately displayed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, although that is the underlying sort of reality of the whole chapter. But the emphasis here, rather than being on saving faith, is on living by faith. It's on the outworking and the operation of saving faith in real life. It's the outworking of saving faith in real life, in the face of trial and hardship and difficulty and all the circumstances and vicissitudes of life. He wants to show us how to live by faith using examples from the Old Testament, from the heroes of the faith. But before he does that, okay, we have this text that we're looking at today. Before he does that, in these first three verses, he wants to teach us some things about enduring faith in Christ. He wants to give us a framework by which to understand everything that we're going to read next. Okay? So he wants to give us a way to understand some things. And the first thing that he wants to show us is the character of enduring faith. Or he gives us sort of a definition. Okay? He writes in verse 1, look at it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, listen, that's not a comprehensive definition of faith as much as it is a description of persevering faith, okay? It's not a complete definition. In fact, that was one of the real hardships in writing this sermon. Like, what I really like to do is go on a discursus defining all of the, you know, aspects of faith. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. And I don't want to get off of what he's after. His whole point is to give us sort of a definition of preserving faith. He's less concerned here with giving us a full-blown definition as he is with describing the character of real faith and living by faith. So faith is definitely more, okay? But it's nothing less than the assurance of things hoped for in the conviction of things not seen. In other words, here's what this is saying. The writer of Hebrews is saying to us that real faith, enduring faith, faith that lasts, faith that finishes, okay, is a faith that is marked by certitude. Certitude. Write that word down. It's a faith that is marked by certitude, a certain kind of certitude about things, a confidence, a sureness, absolutely being sold out to something. That's the idea here. In other words, there are certain things about which the one who has enduring faith is absolutely certain. There are certain things about which the one who has enduring faith is absolutely certain. There are things that the one with enduring and persevering faith reckons as absolutely true and absolutely settled, and he builds his life and everything he does on the basis of his certitude about those things. Okay? That's the idea. In other words, and the things, the object, are all the promises of God and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In other words, the one who has enduring faith is the one who takes the promises of God at face value. Who knows that the promises of God are not word games. They're not empty phrases. They're not pretend. They're not just things that we tell ourselves in order to make ourselves feel better. Okay? They're absolutely true. There are the hopes which the one with enduring faith sees as unshakable reality. He is assured of these things that he has hoped for. The one who has enduring faith establishes his life on the certitude, on the absolute assurance that these certain hopes are true. These. Well, what are they? Well, that we're the chosen people of God. That we really are. That's not just a word game. That's the truth. That all of our sins, past, present, and future, they have been forgiven and they have been forgotten by God by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death, by his blood that was shed on our behalf on the cross. The one with enduring faith is absolutely certain that Jesus really is our high priest and that he is right now interceding for our good in heaven, that he's our king who's seated at the right hand of God the Father and who rules us for our ultimate spiritual good. That we have been given by God the indwelling strength and power of the Holy Spirit. That we have at our disposal the armor of God for every single day. That we have a peace that God gives to us that passes all human understanding. That the joy of the Lord really is our strength. That being delighted in God gives a strength to your soul that nothing else does. We believe that. That's an absolute certainty in our hearts. That God really is our Father. And that we have been irrevocably adopted as his sons and daughters. And that God will never leave us or forsake us. In fact, that Christ will return. He will come for us. And we'll be glorified. Like the exalted Jesus, and that will dwell with him and reign with him forever. We have an imperishable inheritance, a place where there is no more sin, and there is no more sorrow, and no more sickness, and death, and pain, and persecution, and where God and his Christ will be our light forever, all because of God's grace. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe it? There's a certitude. Faith is a rock-solid trust. An absolute certainty, a certitude about those promises. And the ones that we've seen in our lives, we build on those. And the ones that we haven't yet seen, we trust in. You understand? That's the idea of real faith. though we can't see these things with human eyes. Look, I can't see my forgiveness with human eyes. I can't see my chosenness with human eyes. I cannot see Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding with him for on my behalf with my physical eyes. I can't see that, right? Though I can't see that with my physical eyes, enduring faith sees them. Sees them by spiritual eyes, by faith, and is sold out to those hopes as a present and a defining reality of your life. That's the idea. That's the reality that rules life of the one who has enduring faith. That is the foundation of their lives. That is the assurance of things hoped for. An absolute certainty that those hopes are true in Christ. Listen, I want to make sure you understand this. Hope in Scripture is not something that is marked by uncertainty. Okay? It's not. It's not, for instance, the way that we say, you know, I hope it rains today. Or when I propose to Gretch, I hope she says yes. Right? She may or may not have said yes. Right? There was a little bit of confidence. Oh yeah, I was confident. No, I'm kidding. I mean, there's a little bit of confidence there, right? But the idea is, biblical hope, the way that it's used in Scripture, speaks of those things that are now maybe hidden to your sight, that you can't see physically, that are hidden, but will be fully and finally revealed as the undeniable truth. Okay? That's what hope is. Enduring faith, listen, it's real and it's durable. Faith has a weight to it. It's got a substance to it, which is another meaning of this word assurance. It's got a substance to it. It's not just a feeling. Look, faith is not a feeling. Do you hear me? It's not. Faith is not a feeling. I don't know about you, but my feelings don't stay the same all the time. Do they? Do yours? Look, I'm just going to say this. I mean this in all love because I was equally disappointed. But if you're a Tech fan, your feelings went all over the place last night, right? Right? They were all over. At the beginning, in the first quarter, you're like, yeah! By the end of the fourth, you were like, man, this stinks. Right? Your feelings go all over the place. Your feelings are not, you know, static. They do not, they change a ton, right? They do. Faith's not a feeling. It's not. Faith is not just, you know, optimism or positive thinking. Okay? There are all kinds of people that are positive thinkers, right? That's not faith. You can positively think all you want about certain things, and that doesn't matter a hill of beans. It doesn't change anything, right? I mean, look, if you got a broken leg, you can positively hope. You just broke it yesterday. You could positively hope that you're going to stand up and walk on it, and it's going to be fully healed tomorrow. Guess what? It ain't. Right? That's not how it works. Faith is not just positive thinking. It's not just faith in faith. How many times you heard somebody say, you just got to believe hard enough. Just believe. You got to just believe. Believe that you believe. Believe in what? Well, just believe. Just believe really hard. In what? You know, believing. Believing. Believe in your belief. That doesn't work. That's crazy talk. Right? You're just not believing hard enough. Believe. If you believe it, you can achieve it. Believe. I can believe all I want to that I can fly. If I jump off the top of that building, Eddie's preaching next week. Right? That's how it works. Faith is a real thing that's based on spiritual reality. Faith grabs hold of what the Word of God says. It grabs hold of what is hoped for as something that is real and that is substantial, that we can only understand by God's grace that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, right? That's just the reality of it, man. The stuff that we trust in, that we believe in with all of our heart, yeah, okay, unbelieving people, they don't see those things. They think it's crazy. You know why that is? It's because we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught in human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. Of course they are. And he's not able to understand them. Know why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And the person in the world that is not, you know, a follower of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. Of course, what we believe in sounds crazy to them. Of course it does. That's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. It's not crazy, though, for us. That's what he's saying. Look, assured of the things that you can't see with your physical eyes, the one with persevering faith lives his life with conviction that what he can only see with spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding is the ultimate reality that trumps everything else, that trumps your circumstances and trumps your trials and your testing and your hardship that you can see with your physical eyes. The one that's got enduring faith, the one that has everlasting and enduring and faith, he's the one, you know, the one that has enduring faith in God as he's revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, is able to live with a confidence, to live with a strength, to live with a fortitude and a steadfastness, a resilience and a courage, that the things that are not seen are of greater worth and greater reality than the things that are. And look, we're going to look at these guys in Hebrews chapter 11, and I would love to talk about this more at length, but imagine being Moses for just a moment, okay? Think about this. God tells Moses it's going to rain. Now, did I say Moses? Noah, sorry. Somebody correct me on that. Don't just let me go on. It's like when I say Paul wrote the book of Peter. Come on, man. Where are you guys? Who's got my back in here? Golly, you're letting me, it would sound stupid. If you were going to listen to my CD or listen on the internet, they'd be like, we're not going to that church. That guy's stupid. Come on, man. Golly. All right, so God comes to Noah, right? Tells him it's going to rain, right? Now, he might as well have said to him, it's going to schnarfnoggle. He didn't know what that was. He'd never seen that. Water's going to come out of the sky. How? Is it going to be like a big spigot? You know, like, is it going to be, what's it going to look like? Right? Just a big old sheet coming out of the sky? Like, what's it going to look like? He has no idea. For 120 years, this dude builds an ark. 120 years, while he's being mocked for it. While he's preaching righteousness and faith to a people who don't want to hear it. He is building an ark, a big old boat, to float in water that's coming from the sky. And water's never come from the sky before. Right? That's a guy that's living by faith in the Word of God and not by what he sees with his eyes. Right? And that's the idea here. You know? Now, I know that's an extreme example. Like, we've had rain now, right? But listen. Listen now. There are people who even now are mocking us, saying, oh, yeah, when's he going to return? Things have continued the same way ever since. It's been like this forever. Oh, yeah, he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. Sure he is. And we haven't seen him with our eyes, right? Hasn't yet happened. How are we going to live? We're going to live like what? He's absolutely coming back. We're going to live as if it's already a done deal. Because you know what? In the mind of God, it is. Right? Right? The life, you know, they live, people with enduring faith, they live not by what they can see around them, but by unseen realities. By faith in God and His promises. By faith in God as the sovereign ruler of all. Let me give you one more illustration that might be a little more at home for us than Noah, because none of us are going to be instructed by God to go build a big boat in our backyard, right? But let me give you an example to which the writer of Hebrews alludes in verse 34 of this chapter, where he speaks of those who quench the power of fire. Okay? Anybody want to take a guess who he's talking about? Anybody want to guess? You're afraid of being... quench the power of fire. Anybody? Everybody's afraid to be wrong, aren't you? Because I'm going to call you out. Oh, you're wrong! No, I won't. Who is he talking about? Anybody? Listen, I'll give you a hint. VBS. Who? Shadrach? For real? You people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, beloved. Remember those guys from the book of Daniel, the nation of Judah, taken captivity into Babylon, right? By a king named Nebuchadnezzar, right? And on one occasion, Nebuchadnezzar had ordered a golden image to be erected on the plains of Dura, and he commanded everybody worship it, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to do it. And they determined to worship only Yahweh, right? Only Father God. Only the God of the Old Testament. So furious, remember, Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him. He brings those guys before him and he commands them to worship the idol or they're going to get cast into the burning fiery furnace. Now listen, I want you to think about this. They stand before an enraged Nebuchadnezzar, whom they can see with their eyes, right? They can see him. And they're standing before a blazing furnace that they can both see and feel because of their open confession of faith in Almighty God. Now, if they were living by only what they could see and not what they knew to be true by faith, if they were only living by what they could see, listen, for any of us, this is a no contest kind of deal. This is a no-brainer, right? Placate the king, bow down to the image, save yourself from the fire, right? If you're living by what you can see, no brainer. Placate the king and be done with the whole fire thing, right? But the man of God doesn't live by sight or circumstances. He doesn't. He lives by the conviction of things not seen. And that's what these guys did. They confess the conviction of things not seen. They confess their trust in Yahweh above all else. And so when Nebuchadnezzar offered them a way to save themselves, they replied, Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 16, says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We got nothing to say to you, king. But then they kept talking. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Here's the deal. To their eyes, this is a dire situation. But by faith, they saw the God who loved them. The God who'd saved them. The God in whom they trusted. And they believed that that God would sustain them through their ordeal, whether they were delivered from the fire by life or by death. Notice that? They're not just expecting to get out of this alive. They would either triumph by God's delivering them from the fire, or by God delivering them to heaven through the fire. Even if they died, God would reward their faith abundantly throughout eternity in heaven. And they actually believe that. I'm going to tell you what. Here's the truth about real faith. In everybody's life, I promise you, you will not escape this. Faith will always come to a mountain. It always will. It will always come to a mountain. It will always come to some insurmountable obstacle. It will always come to something where you got nothing else to hold on to except God, except Christ. It will always come to that. You will always come to a place where that's it, man, where you are before that mountain. And here's the truth. Either the mountain goes or your faith goes. One or the other. Right? That's the truth. Either the mountain goes or the faith goes. But you got a choice. And I promise you, we all come to that. Listen to me. Jeremy Martin's parents came to that this week. That's real, man. You'll always come to that. You always will. Either the mountain's real or your faith is real. Which one is it? Either the mountain's ultimate reality or your faith in Christ is. Which one is it? We're all going to come to that. Every one of us. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, I promise you, you will come to that place. Every single one of us comes to that place. It might not be as, you know, dramatic as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It may not be. But I promise you, we will all come there, every single one of us. We all know the end of this story, right? It's one of the great stories in Scripture. They got thrown into the furnace. And Daniel records this. He says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? Yes, you did. They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they live by the conviction of things not seen and the validity of their faith. was made manifest. Do you see that? This is the kind of life. This is the kind of enduring faith to which the writer of Hebrews is calling these Hebrew Christians and us, because it's that kind of faith that brings, listen, the commendation of God. Look what he says, verse 2. Speaking of faith, he says, "For by it, the people of old received their commendation." Those who put their faith in God and in His promises are those whom God commends. They're those whom God receives. And this guy, he's going to go, the writer's going to go through Old Testament saint after Old Testament saint that was accepted by God and commended by God. And in each and every case, what brought them commendation from God was their faith. Listen, it's not that they were perfect. None of these guys that we're going to look at in Hebrews 11 were perfect. None of the women either, right? They just weren't. Nobody was perfect, okay? They had feet of clay. They often failed, just like we do, right? They underwent trials, they underwent tests, all manner of hardships. They battled with sin. They sometimes fought with passing doubts, but they all had enduring, unquenchable faith. God didn't commend them for their perfect record of obedience. Thank God, right? I mean, if that's what it's got to be for the commendation of God, I'm in trouble, and so are you, right? Not their perfect record, not for their personal attainments, not for their gifts, not for their beauty or their strength or their popularity. God commends them for their faith. In fact, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The people of whom we're going to read, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and the rest, Rahab, look, they are all largely unnoticed and unmentioned in secular history. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that? People that are like the linchpins of Old Testament history are really ignored in secular history. Why? Because the world admires power and fame and wealth and worldly glory. There's no great monuments to Abraham, right? There's no great monuments to Abraham and the others. No books, no tablets in ancient libraries celebrating them. Because what they had, firm and resolute faith in God, it's not celebrated by the world. But their faith, mocked by men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and a host of others, their faith made them commendable and accepted and honored in the eyes of God. And I want to ask you, man, whose approval do you really want? I mean, really, whose approval would you rather have? It's God's approval that matters. And you know why? He's the judge of the living and the dead. That's what matters. In fact, this is at the heart of the writer's argument. You see it? He'll go on to say, verse 6, just look at it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He's going to say, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Forever will draw near to God, must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Right? That's the whole argument. Without faith, you can't please God. Without faith and believing that God is and is exactly who He says He is, there are no rewards. God rewards those who have faith in Him, those who hold fast to Him. That's the point of all this. The Old Testament saints for whom the Hebrew Christians would have had the highest regard, they received the reward of God. His commendation is approval because of their faith, and nothing's better than that. So seek the same thing. Seek the same thing. It's by faith that we run the race with endurance. It helps us to see. It enables us to see and count as real what our physical eyes can't. It sees the power and the work of God, His sovereign hand, you know, operating and His grace to us and Christ having conquered all of our enemies. And it's by faith that we receive God's approval and we receive the great reward. And you're not the trailblazer in this, right? You're not. It's not like, now listen, I want you to endure in your faith, but you don't have any examples to look to. You're the first one ever. Being the first one's always tough, isn't it? Isn't it? Being the first one's always hard. It is. I think it's hardest to be the firstborn among many kids. I just think it is. You know why? Because your parents are clueless. They figure it out as you move on, right? But the first one, you're like, I don't know. I'm so glad Sam is not more warped than he is. I'm serious when I say that, man. It's hardest to be first at anything. It just is. But you're not. Because this phrase, people of old, reminds us there's a long record of believers throughout the Old and the New Testament and down the corridors of time after the New Testament was written that gained God's commendation by faith. There are other trailblazers that have gone before us. And most significantly, The great trailblazer is who? Jesus. Because he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Right? So you're not trying to figure this out on your own. Okay? Faith to sustain the Old Testament, New Testament saints. It sustained Christ in the most challenging of times, and it'll sustain you. And there's a solid foundation for this faith, and he shows us that in verse 3. Okay? Look at this now. It seems odd that this verse is even thrown in here. Like, what? I thought we were going to start with people. We're starting with this. But look at verse 3. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, what's he doing here? Here's what he's doing. He encourages these Hebrew Christians to settle their confidence and their certitude on all the promises of God and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus is and everything that he's done, by reminding them of truth that they had already grasped by faith, that they were already certain of by faith. He says, by faith, we understand. You guys already get this. You understand something. You're ahead of everybody else that doesn't get this. You understand that the universe, literally the times, the ages, were created by the word of God. You know that. That what you see now is not responsible for everything that's here. You got that. You understand that. Now understand what he's doing. He's not making an argument for God or for the truth of creation. This is not a Creation Research Institute argument here. Okay, it's not. He's not trying to prove God made everything. He's not doing that. What he's really doing is just reminding them of what they already know by faith. They already understand. They already comprehend by faith that God created the universe by his word. They know that God created the world and everything that's in it. Literally, again, that word for universe is the ages. He created the ages, the times, the purpose, the direction of the universe. It has its start, its direction, its ultimate destiny to display the glory of God in Christ. All of it created, all of it established out of nothing by the word of God. You know that to be true, he's saying. You already know that. And how do you know that? You don't know it by sight, right? They didn't know it by sight. Nobody was there when creation took place. And even if somebody had been there, one of us, we would have been utterly confused. Blown away. Right? They understood God's sovereignty, his creative power, his, you know, sovereign hand, his ordaining power. They understood that all to be true by faith. It's all by the word of God. Nothing they could see was created by what they saw, but by the invisible word of God before the ages began. They were convinced of that fact. God's word was powerful to create the world, set its course, direct its path, and his word and his promises in Christ will be enough to sustain them in their walk of faith. That's what he's saying. Look, man, if God's power is such, if his ordaining grace is such that he can speak this world into creation by a word, if he can arrange everything and ordain everything and providentially master everything that you see by an invisible word, his promises, his word to you in Christ, will be far more than enough to sustain you in your walk of faith. Well, why is that important? Why is it this foundational beginning so important that we understand that rightly, that we understand the creation properly, that we understand God's providential hand rightly? Why does that matter? I'll tell you why. Because ours is a time that's committed to atheism, isn't it? It's a time that's committed to a view of the universe that excludes God. And nowhere is that worldview more evident than in the contemporary attempts to explain this universe from a godless perspective. Right? The consequences of that pervasive worldview, we mentioned at the beginning, it's the whole fate chaos thing, right? Chance thing. Look, the consequences of that pervasive worldview, they have been catastrophic. They've been catastrophic to us. If all of this life can be explained by evolutionary theory apart from God, and if there is no God who created us, or at least if we can't know anything about Him with any kind of certainty, then listen, there's no supreme judge to hold us morally accountable. So therefore, there's no moral absolutes in human life, and people's moral ideas are only subjective preferences, good for them perhaps, but not to be imposed on other people. Isn't that the argument for all kind of perversity in our culture? It is. In fact, in such a case, the only thing that is forbidden to say is that you know for certain some things are right and certain things are wrong. That's the only thing that you can't say. And excising God from all things is only a formula for futility and meaninglessness. It erases the image of God from our race's collective self-image. It depreciates the value of human life. And it undermines human dignity. And it subverts morality. And it blinds us to the biggest, bigger picture at hand. People are groping around in the darkness in this world, trying to find somewhere to set their feet. And all they find in this darkness is a continuing slippery slope that always gives way. Always. But we are not of those people, you and I, if we know Christ. We know that God is the sovereign creator. We know He's the master of this creation. And we know that this creation has a purpose, and so do we. We know He's the great reality of this universe and His power and His word, His will, His purpose in you and me, in all of His redeemed, and in all of this world will not be undone. We know it. That's the writer's point. Just as we said earlier, reality and meaning, purpose, morality, truth is what God has revealed it to be, and He's sovereign over everything. And fate enables you to see that reality. And understand things as God sees them. Faith says the only and correct view of reality is through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's through the lens of God. I love what John Piper says in this regard. He says, here's what faith does. It sees the fingerprints of God at work in the details of life so that the believer gains new strength to persevere as a Christian. Faith lays hold of God. It is not the power of positive thinking, but a genuine perception of the Lord, seeing Him at work, tasting of His goodness, gazing upon His glory, and being satisfied in His beauty. That's faith. That's enduring faith. That's faith that lasts. And that's the kind of faith that will be illustrated for us throughout this chapter. It's the kind of faith that we need to have. It's the kind of faith that will make us endure and persevere and preserve our souls. Faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So where does this leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves us. We need a revival. Let me explain what I mean by that. Okay, I'm not talking about let's all get together for a week at 7 o'clock through 9 o'clock, you know, and bring in some guy that will sweat and preach really loud. You got that every Sunday, right? We don't need that. What we need is a revival. What we need, listen to me, is a rebirth of this kind of unflagging and unfailing faith in our hearts. That's what we need. We really need this. We need a faith that will give us such courage and confidence that will persevere in the faith of unrelenting pressure, because we see by the eyes of faith a greater reality than the world that is around us. Right? That's what we need. We need a revival, a renewal of this kind of faith to find the strength and the courage to stand fast in this world and in the midst of the tumults and the difficulties that we face. It's that kind of bold Christianity that we need and that the world needs to see if we're going to make a difference for the sake of the gospel, right? That's what we need. Think about what happens when our faith wavers. Think about what happens when we do not have a robust and durable faith like is described in this text. You know what happens? Our love for Christ begins to cool. It just does. When we're not continually believing the truth, our love starts to cool. Earthly interests, earthly occupations become more important to us than eternal ones. We have little confidence in and no desire for prayer when our faith is weak. when we're not, you know, earnestly desiring to have that enduring faith, our Christianity becomes joyless and it becomes passionless. It does. Oh, you just endure because you got to endure, right? When our faith wavers, we end up holding truth in our heads that we don't practice in our lives. We make little effort to really witness to the lost because we're not convinced of what we once were convinced was true. Believers can be totally at odds with one another, totally separated from one another. Those that have been made one by the blood of Jesus Christ can be at odds with each other and not feel compelled to pursue reconciliation when faith wavers. When faith wavers, we begin to fall into the pressure to adopt worldly values and secular philosophies and ungodly lifestyles. And we talk about being relevant. We're being relevant when we do that. No, we're not. We're wavering in our faith. That's what we're doing. We become more concerned about what other people think about us than about the commendation of God when our faith wavers. And a host of other things. Look, J.C. Ryle said, I love Ryle. I love him. Man, that guy wavered for a while. Then he came back and he was rock solid. Listen to what Ryle said. This is good. He said, in walking with God, a man will go just as far as he believes. He said it again. In walking with God, a man will go just so far as he believes and no further. His life will always be proportional to his faith. His peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works, all will be according to his faith. Faith is the root of a real Christian's character. Let your root be right, and your fruit will soon abound. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. He that believes shall not only be saved, but shall never thirst, shall overcome, shall be established, shall walk firmly on the waters of this world, and shall do great works. Amen. May God, may the Lord increase our faith. Let our prayer be the prayer of the disciples. Lord, increase my faith. That's the kind of faith we need. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to have this weak, flimsy, ineffectual faith that shrinks back at the first sign of difficulty. He wants one that wins the commendation of God and makes a difference in this world. That's what he wants us to have. Beloved, that's exactly what I want for us too. That's exactly what I want for us too. That's what I want for us. So let us press on to that kind of faith. Let us pursue what brings that kind of faith. Let us put all of our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And let's have a certitude about what we read here and about what is true about Christ and about what's true about us in Christ. That's the kind of faith that shakes up the world. That's the kind of faith that lights a fire that doesn't soon go out. It's the kind of revival of faith that we need. It is. And I'm just going to say this to you who are here today. You don't know Christ and you are not in Christ and you have not trusted in Christ. Listen to me, man. I know you're looking, some of you are, for something to believe in. You are. You are looking for something to believe in. And you, unfortunately, have been born in a time where there's nothing to believe in. I mean, you look around, it's wacky in this world right now. It's nuts. It's Nutsville. Right? You're looking for something where you can place your feet, where you can place your hope, where you can place your trust, where you can find stability and strength, something that's not going to be shaken. You want to believe something. You desperately need to. Your heart is screaming out and crying out for some reality. Listen to me. There is only one reality. There has only ever been one reality. Reality has always ever been summed up in one person toward whom all of these ages are being propelled right now. Reality is in Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Now listen, man, I'm telling you, you've tried other things and it doesn't work. And you've given yourself these other things and you're like, I'm just trying the next thing. Don't try the next thing. Try the right thing. Don't try it either. I hate that try Jesus thing. Don't try Jesus. Trust Jesus. You want to deal with your reality? Here's your reality. You want somewhere to put your feet because your feet are slipping? Here's the reality of your situation right now. You are lost. And your feet, you're finding that you're just, listen, that's just a foretaste of what's going to happen. You're going to slip away for all of eternity. You're going to slip right into hell. A apart from Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen to you because you're a sinner and you have nothing that you can use and nothing you can bargain with and nothing, no sort of currency that you can offer to God to redeem your own soul. You can't do it. And you're going to answer for your sins because we all have to answer for our sins. Sin's going to be answered for. Every single one of them that's been created in God's moral universe will be answered for. They will. Every single one. No sin goes unnoticed by God. Not one. Right? And that's why, listen to me, there are some of us here, many of us here, who have had our eyes open to this reality. Man, I am a sinner, and I am going to hell if somebody doesn't deliver me. And God has opened our eyes to see that the only one who can is Jesus Christ. He's it. He is the only one. He's the one who's been put forth by His Father to bear the sins of everybody that would believe, this perfect God in flesh, to take upon Himself, as if they were His own, the sins of every single person who will ever believe, and then suffer the most horrific of deaths on a cross. And not just horrific in a physical sense, but horrific in the sense of being the object of the undiluted wrath of the Almighty God against those sins. He died so you could be forgiven. So you could place your faith in Him. So you could rest your feet on this foundation, on this cornerstone. But you have to respond. You have to respond. I know there's some of you here today that need to respond. I know you do. So don't waste this moment and end up wasting your life. Let's pray together. Father, Your word is truth, absolute truth. It is the very ground of our reality. Christ, You are our reality. We live, we move, we have our being in You. And praise God that we do. I pray that You would nurture in the heart of every believing soul in this room an enduring, persevering, durable, strong, unrelenting faith. A faith that has full certitude, absolute certainty about Christ. And about Your word and about Your promises, about who Jesus is, who we are, and what we have in Him. I pray that it would be a faith that would not be weakened in the face of trial or hardship, but a faith that would only wax stronger and stronger and stronger. I pray, Lord, You would give us such faith. Put it in the heart of my brothers and sisters here this morning to cry out for that kind of faith. And Lord, I am praying right now for those that are here. Their whole life is in confusion, really. They don't know where to put their feet. They're not sure of anything. They just aren't. I pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes to see clearly their desperate need for Jesus Christ and the truth that Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which they can rest their feet, rest their souls, and not be shaken. Move, Lord, I pray, according to the will, Your holy will, and by Your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.